Our Father in heaven, bless your word to us that we might fear you, and fearing you, fear nothing else. Fill us with the fear of God, a delight in your law, an acknowledgement by faith that you are God and there is no one else and none like you. And you are ever watchful, knowing our hearts, knowing our thoughts, knowing where we walk, where we go, when we come in and when we go out. But you also watch over our coming and our going in great power and protection, wisdom and strength. You are everything to us, our refuge and our rock. And upon Christ we stand, and we will forever stand upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the day of the Lord and unto eternity. Press that hope upon our hearts and all that Christ has promised us and all that Christ has fulfilled for us in his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn tonight first to the book of Revelation. We were there this morning as well, but we're going to turn to chapter 20 tonight, page 1040. In our church Bibles, Revelation 20, starting at verse 11, reading through verse 15, as we look tonight at the last article of the Belgic Confession concerning Christ's return, coming, judgment, and so forth. And then we're going to take a look at Ecclesiastes 8 for the text. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And there we're going to read verses 10 through 13. And this is found on page 557. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 through 13. And this will be the text tonight. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's also turn to the end of the Belgic Confession, Article 37, page 198 in our Forms and Prayers book. And I will read this article concerning the last judgment. But please follow along there on page 198, Article 37. Finally, we believe, according to God's word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children, who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books, that is the consciences, will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in this world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give an account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. But it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. They will then receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promise of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so far, our confession. Before we begin this sermon, I preached this sermon, and recently, at least a version of it, on Ascension Day. So if you recognize the text and the points and the outline and so forth in the bulletin, that's why. I talked with some members after that service, and I was encouraged by a couple of them to preach this sermon again. And so I brought that to the elders and asked them if they would allow that, and they did. So I'm thankful for that. And thankful to be able to preach this word of God to you again, though we're going to bring in some things now from the Belgic Confession because it's a very fitting text for this particular article. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about how the wicked live in this world, I think we come to some similar conclusions that Solomon comes to in his book in Ecclesiastes. And there's some echoes also of Psalm 73, and it's this. There's some frustration for believers, and maybe it's even obnoxious to us at some times when we see how well the wicked do in this world. They continue in their wickedness and their ungodliness. They continue to blaspheme God. They're full of hatred for God and for neighbor, and yet they're also very successful. They're healthy. Psalm 73 goes through all of this. That's why I say there's echoes of Psalm 73. Look at the unbelievers. They're well fed, their work goes well, they're healthy, they don't have any troubles. Everything they do seems to go well, they have no serious concerns or burdens, and they're completely clueless about the eternal realities. Most of them don't even know that Christ is coming. And those that have some inkling of that, they don't care, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they're not interested at all in bowing to the Lord. They want to live for the here and now. And they don't think about eternal things. Or if they do, probably the average unbeliever thinks that it'll just be nice. I don't know. Everybody has something that's good later on. Maybe we all get to go to heaven. Some of them will think that. But no unbeliever would confess to believe what we just confessed to believe in Article 37. No unbeliever would sit with Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 8 and say, yeah, that's exactly the way that life is. Because if they did, if they believed that, if they feared God, then they would repent of their wickedness and they would turn away from it to serve the living God with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would completely relent and repent of their wicked lives. They'd let go of all of it and they'd serve the Lord. But they don't. They don't. And there are times, and maybe this is just a little confession, but I would have to confess where I think, why doesn't the Lord, who sits on the throne, Jesus Christ, he's enthroned, why doesn't he just rain down the judgment now? And why I say that's a confession, because I don't mean that in a way, even necessarily for Christ's glory, but more vengeance. And I have to confess that that's in my heart when I hear about, read about, or witness in some other way the horrors of this present world. I'm not even sure what word to put to it. The sheer godlessness. A little bit like the sons of thunder when they get kicked out of the town. Let's rain down fire from heaven on these people because they've rejected the gospel. But that's just another instance of what James says in chapter 1, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not a righteous anger that I have in my heart for that. Rather, we'd see them repent and turn from their sinful ways so that they might join us in seeing this great day, not as horrible and dreadful as it is for wicked and evil people, but rather instead something to anticipate with great joy, which we as believers can do. Christ is seated on the throne. He's going to bring about the completion of the work of salvation that he has begun, not only in coming to this world, suffering, dying, and rising from the grave, now ascending into heaven, but even the good work that he's begun in each one of us and of his people, the work of new life in the Spirit and of salvation. He's going to bring that to completion. Our names are written in the book of life. And when Christ comes again in the great day of judgment, we're going to have that everlasting life. It will be our possession. And we will reign with glory, with crowns of righteousness upon our heads, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, those white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we will reign over, under God, that whole new creation that Christ is making new. He's going to purify everything. I will make all things new. If we think of believers and the wicked, however, only or merely in terms of this present life, then it's going to continue to frustrate us and maybe even be obnoxious. But both Psalm 73 and Solomon here make the point that there's only two paths of life. Believers and unbelievers, or those who fear God and those who don't fear God. And so the question of this text in Ecclesiastes 8 is very simply this. Do you fear God or do you not? Or to put it in another way, which is the title of this sermon, are you living for heaven or are you living for hell? Verse 13a says, it will not be well with the wicked, despite all that seems to go well for them. And the first thing we want to consider then in verses 10 through 12, the first part of verse 12 and verse 13, is those who do not fear God. And Solomon had observed in chapter 8, verse 8, if you just peek back a little bit in the text, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. And then he's going to say in chapter 9, verse 2, something similar. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. And that same event that he's talking about in 9 verse 2 is death. Death comes to all. That's what he's saying. It's a reality because of sin and the curse. Everybody dies. And it doesn't matter if you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. Everybody dies. The only exception to that is what we read in Article 37 about those who are still alive when Christ comes. And they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Whatever exactly that's going to be like or what it will look like. But otherwise, death is a reality. It's a punishment for sin. And that is sort of a great leveler in terms of human life and existence. Whether you go to church all your life or somebody who doesn't go to church all of his life, death comes to all. But what Solomon observes here in our text is that when the wicked die and when they're buried, there's a ceremony. These are people who were well respected in the community. These are people who are well known. Some of them even used to go out of the holy place, the temple. They're in the covenant even. They're in the church, some of these people. But they're wicked in their hearts. They're really not believers. And they go in and out of this city, and they have a celebration about it. And we see this happen all the time. It's a little bit ironic to me, actually, that in so many cases, at these funerals for well-known people, maybe they proclaim to have some faith in the Lord or something, but their life demonstrates otherwise. And then there's always a priest or a bishop or a minister or somebody standing there and presiding over the funeral. As if this was a really, really good person. And because this person was really, really good, actually, in all of life and did all these things, all this charity work and service, community service, and donated here and there, and they're probably going to heaven. But it's all ceremony. It's all pomp and show, and there's nothing meaningful to it at all. In fact, what Solomon says is eventually these people are forgotten and their memory vanishes. And the ESV doesn't capture that. When I preached this on Ascension Day, I said this is actually the hardest. Verse 10 is the hardest Hebrew verse in all of Ecclesiastes, which I had just found out that week. Now I know that it is, but the ESV does a fine job of capturing it, but not quite all the way. The language there of being praised in the city really is they are forgotten and they vanish. In life, they were praised. And that's the thing about the wicked. They live their life like gods. But guess what? They die just like men. There's nothing special about them. This is just another vanity. And it's a vanity that our own world has. Solomon says it's a vanity, and we see it in our own life. They've got everything. All the money, all the power, all the position, all the reputation, all the honor. They get paid to make public speeches. They get paid to serve on boards for all kinds of institutions and think tanks and other kinds of things like that. They make tons of money. They have every new thing on the market. Big houses, beautiful lawns, beautiful looking families. The newest vehicles. Most lavish vacations. They're living the world and everything that the world has to offer them. And everything goes well. They got life by the tail. They don't have health concerns. They're in their youth. They're in their strength. They're in their younger years. And so they've got vitality and everything is an open world to them. They can do whatever they want to do. They can go wherever they want to go. Many of them paraded around. Many of them are boastful about it. Arrogant. They're untouchable. They have everything. And there's nothing else that any god or religion could possibly offer to them that they can't buy with their money and their position. They not only think little about death or life, but a concept such as eternal judgment is lost on most of them. Verse 11 explains why. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. If the penalty for the crime doesn't happen immediately and with severity, then they assume there are no consequences. I've gotten away with it. Nothing ever happened. It's like speeding through one of those speed traps or those traffic light cameras. And you go, yeah, I knew I blew through that one. But nothing comes in the mail for like 2 or 3 weeks. Maybe it didn't catch me. Yeah, it did. Just wait. It's in the mail. It's coming. Your ticket's coming. But you don't see it right away, so you kind of forget about it. It's the same kind of principle. God has already issued the sentence. He's already declared it. The wages of sin is death. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Christ came in the flesh. What further announcement does the world need? He came. And the first sermon he preached was, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Christ spoke more about God's wrath and judgment than anybody else in the New Testament. And he spoke about that more than he talked about God's love. Because that's the message. And that's what the prophets were prophesying. That's what we read in Zephaniah. Nations, wake up. You think that all this life here is all that there is? You think that there's no consequences for rebelling against the God who made you, the creator of the universe? You think that you can trash his law and do whatever you want and there's no consequences? And if you ask the unbeliever on the street today, I think they say, well, what are you talking about? My life's great. Everything's going wonderfully. What would I repent of? I'm not a bad person. Until we ask the most important question, do you fear God? Are you living for the Lord? Do you believe that you are a sinner who needs to be saved by sovereign grace? Do you believe that there's a day of judgment coming and a resurrection, and that resurrection is either unto everlasting life or everlasting condemnation? And they'd say no to all those questions. If we could convince the unbelievers, listen, Revelation 20 says it. Christ is coming back on the day of judgment. And all these books are going to be open, and the books are your conscience and everybody else's, every unbeliever's conscience. Every sinful thing you ever thought, every sinful thing you ever did, every sinful thing you wanted to do but didn't go through it, every secret sin, everybody is going to know about it. Or if we were to tell unbelievers, you sin against God, you're going to be struck by lightning. What do you think that would do to their lives? You think they would change the way that they live? If that was the consequence, as soon as you sin against God, you get struck by lightning. I think that'd change a lot of people's behavior. But I also know the human heart. And there'd be plenty of human beings also that'd say, I dare him. Or I'll jump out of the way before it hits me. Or something proud and foolish. And it does sound really foolish, but to live your life not fearing God and think, yeah, day of judgment doesn't really matter, not concerned about that. Resurrection unto condemnation, not really concerned about that. I don't believe that that's going to happen. That's just as proud and foolish. But that's how they live. And so they sin hundreds and hundreds of times, verse 12, thinking they're going to prolong their life. I'm going to live forever. It doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. God's not going to do anything. Deuteronomy 29:29. I shall have peace, says the unbeliever, though I walk in the way of my own heart. And that is the way of our world today. You wonder why so many things in our society have accelerated in terms of immorality, sinfulness, and wickedness, because the social restraint against those things has gone away. It used to be socially expedient to say you had faith in God, and so that's why people who were popular and had high positions would say so. But now it doesn't matter, and so they don't say it anymore. Now you have to bow to the religion of wokeism and the religion of the LGBTQ. You have to bow to those things, because that is a new world religion. And they've got their own ways of salvation, and they've got their own ways of sin, too. And their way of sin is constant confession and penance, and you never get redeemed. They bow to the spirit of the age. There used to be social constraint against that. There used to be social constraint against things like homosexuality. You wouldn't talk about it because you'd be shamed if you did, and you should have been, because it's sinful. But that restraint is gone. We haven't had that restraint, that kind of restraint, for a long time. Because we've been given over as a culture to a debased mind, Romans 1. That's why none of this makes any rational sense anymore in the world around us. And in doing their wickedness, they're going to hang themselves on their own so-called freedom. Psalm 119, 155 says, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." The sentence has been declared in verse 11. And it hasn't been executed yet, but only because of God's mercy. It is God's nature to give time and space for repentance. He's done that with us. He's done that throughout the ages. He did that already at the flood. He'll never again destroy the whole earth with a flood. And he put his bow in the sky as a symbol that God would take the punishment for his own people. And every time a rainbow pops into the sky, it's further condemnation for the unbeliever not to believe. All of creation gives witness to God's divine wisdom and power. What is God doing? He's being merciful. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Romans 2, verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" One of the applications for us here, brothers and sisters, is not to be jealous of the wicked. Their lives look really easy. They don't have to come to church on Sunday. They don't have to go to church twice on Sunday either. But they don't even have to go once. They don't have to obey God's rules. They don't have to tithe. They don't have to stop their labors on the Lord's Day. They don't have to be careful about how they speak. They don't have to pray. They don't have to read the Bible. They don't have to study God's word and meditate on it. They don't have to teach and train their children in the fear of the Lord. They could just let them go if they want to. They have no injunctions on them in life to even have children or to get married. They can go to the smorgasbord of the world and they can take whatever they want from there without having a guilty conscience. They can live completely selfishly. They can be proud. They can be arrogant. They can be slanderers. They can hate people in their hearts and they never have to repent. They just keep on doing whatever they want to do. And sometimes to us as believers, that looks like that's freedom. Like that would be really nice and easy. And maybe even to go to the point of being as presumptuous as they are and saying, you know, I could live like that for just a little while. And then just at the last minute, or maybe even a few minutes before the last minute, then I'll put my faith in Christ and I'll have salvation and I don't have to worry about all the things that are coming. That's not a way to live your life. That's a foolish way to live your life, because we don't know when Christ is coming. Nobody knows the day or the hour. No creatures have knowledge about that timing. Delaying of judgment, delaying of this execution doesn't mean that God is light on sin. Wrath is coming, and we know that because of the cross of Christ. What did he pay for? Our sins. What did he pay? The full wrath of God against our sins. That's what he endured. You want to know what sin looks like? You want to know what the punishment of sin looks like? You look to the cross of Christ and everything that God's word reveals about that cross. That's what we deserve. That's what everybody deserves. An eternity, an infinity of God's wrath against sin. Acts 17 says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And then you remember the philosophers at the Areopagus in chapter 17 there say, "Wait, stop," I'm paraphrasing, "we don't want to hear about the resurrection. Some of them said, come back, we want to talk more about this. Some people believed, even some of the prominent people of the city. But the rest of the philosophers were like, nope, we don't want to hear about anybody rising from the dead. Why not? One of the reasons is because they don't want to deal with the reality of it. What if it is true? That's a scary thought to an unbeliever. What if that really is true? What if the Bible is right about that? And there is a resurrection, and there is accountability to a creator. What if everything that I've ever done wickedly will be read in front of the entire universe and everybody will know? That ought to fill them with fear, but it doesn't. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness and deny its existence. Well, beware, brothers and sisters, those first steps towards sin, because nobody actually starts at this point, right? Nobody starts by saying, yeah, there's no God and I don't care about him and I'm going to live the way that I want to. Sin usually starts earlier than that, right? In those early stages. It's pleasing at first, then it grows easy, then it becomes delightful, then it becomes frequent, then it becomes a habit. Then a sinner becomes unrepentant and then hard-hearted and then finally at the end condemned. When you take those first steps of sin, that's the path you're on. So repent and turn from those sinful ways. Beware that first taste of the poison, or the first lust which is sweet, or the first consent of the will, or the first yielding of the heart to anything but God. Well, the question is still before us. Do you fear God? And what does it mean to fear God? Well, there's three things. First of all, to acknowledge by faith that God exists. Number two, to seek to obey him in everything that you do. Because, number three, he sees and knows everything. He's always watching. He's always with you. Now, that's comforting for us that he's always with us. But it also means that he knows what you're doing. Again, we'd probably change our behavior if somebody was following us around all of the time, looking over our shoulder at everything we were looking at. And if they could read all of our thoughts all the time that we're thinking throughout the day, if they heard everything that we said and in the way that we said it, and they saw everything that we did and the way that we did it, we'd probably change our behavior. But living in the fear of God is something greater for us, because we know that God is always watching everything that we're watching. He sees all that we see. He knows all that we do. He knows everything that we're thinking and everything that we desire. And that ought to be the driving motivation for why we're doing what we're doing. Because the fear of the Lord is about pleasing God in life, living for him, doing things that he loves, and doing things that demonstrate that we love him in thankfulness for the salvation that he's given. Do you fear God? Now, if you fear God, it says here that it will be well with you in verse 12. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to have an easy, comfortable life. It doesn't mean you get everything. No hardships. No. But it does mean this. That all of those easy, comfortable, earthly comforts and blessings and things that the unbelievers have, you start to see those kinds of things as rather tawdry gifts in comparison to the eternal glories that we're going to have. And you begin to believe and live knowing that every hardship that comes your way, God will turn it to your profit. And every time you're convicted of sin, that means the assurance of salvation in Christ. And every time you have to struggle with sin, you know that that means you're going to be stronger in your faith. And even though you know earthly misery, you have God's infinite mercy. And the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ replenishes you with every joy, peace, and blessing, and spiritual gift from Jesus Christ. The child of God at his worst, it shall be well with him. The servant of sin at his best, it will not be well with him. We all live in this world, and we're all going to receive the full blessings, the full harvest that belongs to us on the day of Jesus Christ. And whatever good the wicked have, it's temporary, but the well-being of the God-fearer is eternal. When the unbeliever might prolong his days, but they're like a shadow. Shadows always look bigger than life. You can stand under the shadow of a tree, even when the sun's going down and those shadows get long because it's huge. Way bigger than the tree actually is. A human being standing with the sun behind him or behind her will cast a long shadow, but the shadow's way bigger than the human being. That's what the unbeliever's life is like. It's bigger than life. It looks enormous. It looks perfect. But it's fake. It's not the reality. It's nothing. It's empty. It's a vanity. What do you want? The shadow or the reality? What we're promised is something so much greater than this world. While the unbelievers are going to stand with all their fear and trepidation and terror on the day of judgment because their consciences are going to be opened up, you know what's going to be open for us? The book of life. That's how we're going to be judged. We're not going to be judged on the basis of what we've done, whether good or evil. That's already been taken care of at the cross of Christ. We're judged on the basis of His righteousness. We're already justified in Christ. We don't enter into eternal life because of what's in our consciences. Likewise, we're not kept from eternal life because of what's in our consciences. The blood of Jesus Christ has already purchased us. We're justified on the basis of His righteousness. The book that will be opened for us on that great day of Jesus Christ is the book of life. And if your name is in the book of life, you enter into eternal life. And you will stand with Christ in glory, reigning with Him for all eternity with a crown of righteousness adorning your head. And you will be filled with the Holy Spirit, your body raised, incorruptible, immortal, your soul united to your own body. And you will live with Christ forever as a God-fearer, as one whose name is written in the book of life. Do you want the shadow? Or do you want the reality? Solomon is convicted here. Surely I know. He makes this firm resolution in his heart by the Holy Spirit, which rests confidently on God's word, that not a jot or a tittle of God's word will fall to the ground, because Christ has fulfilled it all for His people. Every jot and tittle. And it's upon that rock, Jesus Christ, that we stand today, and we will stand forever. So the question is, do you fear God or do you not? Are you living for heaven or are you living for hell? Amen.